This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We're still considering the wonderful ministry of the Apostle Peter and the important part that he plays in the outworking of God's great plan of redemption. What we have been seeing in reality is that Peter is now using the keys that the Lord gave him in his earthly ministry. If you followed this series, you remember some time back, we were looking at Matthew chapter 16, and we read those words of the Lord Jesus, where he gave this man the keys of the kingdom of heaven. At the risk of repetition, I want to say once again, he did not give Peter the keys of the church, which is his body. He gave those to another man, the Apostle Paul. And if you're not sure about that, just read what he himself says in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1. Because in Colossians 1 he definitely states that the Lord Jesus has made him a minister of the church, which is his body. This was no position that Paul had arrogated to himself. This was the one whom the Lord was going to pick to be the minister of the church. But Peter was given authority, that's all the keys mean, a symbol, a figure for authority, over the kingdom of heaven. That aspect of the Lord's great purpose that will introduce his kingdom upon this earth. When at last the Lord Jesus Christ returns and takes power and reigns. Now on the day of Pentecost, which we have been looking at in past talks, we find him giving the key a turn, as it were. And he's unlocking that kingdom to the kingdom people, to the Jews. For Pentecost is entirely and absolutely connected with the people of Israel, both in type and in actual antitype fact. Pentecost was one of the feasts of Jehovah given to one people and one people only, the people of Israel. And when the real Pentecost came, it was still only to the people of Israel. But someone will say to me, surely this is the birthday of the church. There were Gentiles that were saved on the day of Pentecost, as well as Jews. That is often asserted. Well, we're going to see whether this is true or not. I'm going to take you over now to the 10th chapter of the Acts, where we find Peter giving another turn of the keys. This time it is to the Gentiles. And we shall see quite clearly whether this had already happened on the day of Pentecost, or whether this was some new thing. Now we're told in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. He was a devout man, and one that feared God. He was a God-fearer with all his house. Now I want you to know at this time that amongst the Gentile world, there are at least two classes from the standpoint of religion. There was the average pagan. Rome was a mixture of all sorts of different bloods, if I may use that expression. Religions, all of them pagan. Idolatry. And some of the thinking Gentiles wanted something better than that. They could look at Judaism, and they could see in Judaism something that was unchanging and reliable. They could see the one God being proclaimed. And therefore, this was quite a common thing. At the synagogues, Gentiles attended who were called God-fearers. They weren't Jews. Nor were they allowed, of course, nor were they given the status of Jews. But they attended the synagogue services. And they did their worshipping, if I may so put it, at a distance. But it gave them something reliable to cling to. You can well understand it. If you knew the condition of things that existed at this time, Judaism would have been most attractive with its assurance and its unchanging basis of the one great God. Now, Cornelius was one of these. This wasn't the type of Gentile to which later on the Apostle Paul was sent. He was sent to the average pagan, completely under the domination of darkness. Do you remember how he describes them in the Epistle to the Ephesians? He tells those Ephesian believers not to walk as Gentiles walk, pagans. How are they? In the darkness of their mind, subject to vanity, doing all sorts of things which would make us shudder. I thought it was quite the normal thing. Nothing particularly wrong with it. That was the type of Gentile to whom Paul was sent. But Cornelius was one of these God-fearing Gentiles that attended the synagogue. Now you will notice in this chapter that both Cornelius, who was seeking something, he was seeking blessing, seeking something from God, and the Apostle Peter, both had to be dealt with by the Lord before there could be any fruitful contact. Cornelius had to be given a vision and told, summing it all up, to get in touch with the Apostle Peter. He was told where he lived, where he would find him. But not only that, but Peter had to be prepared to receive this man. And mark you, he wasn't receiving one of these blinded pagans. He was receiving a God-fearing man. And yet he had to have a special vision from God to do it. Oh, I know what some people will say. They say, well, of course, what can you expect from a bigoted Jew? That's all he was. He was a bigoted Jew. And he wanted his mind enlarged. And God had to sort of shake him up, so to speak, and to get him to see that the Gentiles were just as much his people as the people of Israel. Oh, that's been proclaimed many times by teachers. That is just not true. Well, let's look at this chapter and see. You remember the vision that God gave to Peter? He saw this net descending. There were all sorts of animals in it. No sorting out between what was ceremonially clean and unclean. Do you remember that, will you, that when Peter says, I've never eaten anything common or unclean, he didn't mean dirty. He meant unclean ceremonially, from the standpoint of the law of Moses. If that voice came to him, it came to him from God. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Listen to his reply. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, was Peter right or wrong? Wrong, said many people. But the word of God tells us he was right. Because this was one of the commandments that God had given for the people of Israel to observe. It was part of the law given through the mediation of Moses. They didn't make this up for themselves. They didn't imagine that they'd be different from all other people and make a very peculiar diet list. But God did that for them. God did that for them. When God said to Israel, I'm going to sanctify you, basically it means I'm going to set you apart from all other people. And God did it typically. He said you shall have, well, one thing that separated them, of course, from all other people was that they had his law. They had the oracles of God. As Paul said when he wrote to the church at Rome, he said, what advantage has the Jew? Oh, much, much in every way, chiefly because they had God's truth. No other nation had that. And the truth of God given through Moses' ministry included many rites, many ceremonies, all which was showing in picture form that they were a separate people. Now God said, you shan't eat like ordinary people. You shan't clothe like ordinary people. God separated them in their habits and their ways in every way from everybody else. Not to make them look peculiar or odd, but to try and get people to understand that when he gets hold of anybody and redeems them and claims them for himself, he's put them into a unique category. He certainly is. If you know what redemption is, if you know what sanctification is, you'll know what a privileged person you are. And you know very well it's not through anything you've done, it's what God's done for you. Yes, indeed. So it wasn't, of course, that these people were better. Of course, the tragedy was that the Jew finally got to that point where he thought he was better than everybody else. And he had no time for the Gentiles that he called dogs. And he thought that God's purpose was going to be just wrapped up with that tiny nation. That's where he made a mistake, of course. To the Jew first was truth, was right. But Jew first and last, wrong. Jew to be prepared by God to be a channel to reach the Gentile. That was the great plan given to Abraham at the beginning. And that's why the Jew takes such an important place in God's word, because that is the basis of the great plan of bringing in this earthly kingdom. And God's never changed it. Never changed it. You beware systems of theology that tell you that's all been scrapped. And God is now working through the church to bring in the earthly kingdom. And so you hear Christians today working for the extension of the kingdom, they say. They preach in the gospel to extend the kingdom. And they mean by that, that once the gospel has been proclaimed the world over, and we've got everybody saved, then God's kingdom will at last have come. Friends, that's hopeless. That's the gospel of despair. For 2,000 years, the professing churches have been doing it, and how far have they got? Look at the world conditions today. Are we anywhere near realizing such a state? We've got to admit we are not. We seem to be further off than ever. That is not God's way. He is yet going to deal with his people and make them usable. And then his kingdom's coming in. No, God hasn't altered his plan at all. But here, Peter had no means of knowing at this point that God's law was going to be abrogated. Later on, Paul was going to write his second letter to the Corinthian church. The epistle to the Hebrews was going to be written, in which the law was going to pass away as a means of obtaining life. Not as a means, not as a standard of living, mark you. That's a very different thing. Galatians was going to be written. That great epistle of freedom. Freedom from the law. And Paul was going to say presently, if you go under the law, if you become circumcised, you're just going back to bondage. Bondage. But that was yet to come. We've got all the story now. We must not make the mistake of reading what was yet future into something that was past. Peter, at this point, could not have known that because it hadn't yet been revealed. Very simply. And so he was a faithful man, not a bigot at all. He said, look, God, look, Lord, you said in your word that I'm not to touch certain animals. By the way, if anyone is interested, they want to check this for themselves, you want to read in Leviticus chapter 11. I'll just read the opening verses. The Lord spake to Moses and to Aaron, saying, notice the Lord, this is the Lord's command. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which you shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. And presently in the chapter, they're told the animals they can't eat. So this is part of the Lord's command. Now, Peter was a faithful man. Lord, I've kept this. I've never done anything else. I've never eaten anything that's ceremonially unclean. But the Lord gives him this personal visit to assure him that the time had now come for the purpose to widen. He was to give the key of the kingdom of heaven another turn and admit the Gentile at last. So don't let's put it down to wrong motives that this man says to the Lord, I've never yet eaten anything that's common or unclean. Well, he's given this vision and Cornelius meets him, as we're told later on in the chapter. And when Peter starts to speak to Cornelius, it can't have been very encouraging to him. Listen to what he said, verse 28. You know how it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. That was Old Testament law. They were to have no direct dealings with the Gentile nations round about. That's part of sanctification, being set apart. He says, you know that. This is contrary to the law of God. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. The widening was coming, becoming clear to him. Therefore, I came to you without gainsaying, and as soon as I was sent for, I ask you, he said, what intent have you sent for me? Why have you sent for me? Now, if Peter had been the apostle, the sent one, to open the church truth, if the kingdom of heaven and the church is one and the same, mark you, which I've tried to show you in past talk, in this church, there's no Jew, and there's no Gentile. There's Gentiles there, but the status, the national status of each is gone. Peter knew of no such company. And yet we are told that he'd been instructed for 40 days, I pointed out before, he had the endowment of the Holy Spirit, everything to keep him in line with truth. We're told he ought to be ministering body truth, and he doesn't even know there's a Gentile in it. Look at that. Why have you sent for me? Practically any missionary today, going out to take God's truth and asking the people, well, what am I here for? Why have you sent for me? It still wasn't perfectly clear, you see, even to the apostle, as to what was happening. It was beginning to come clear, though. And he tells Cornelius, of course, about this vision. Then, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive now, he begins to see the fullness of it, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. This exclusiveness to the people of Israel is being broken down. But in every nation, he that fears him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, what a concise summing up of the Lord's earthly ministry. It was God's word through the lips of the Lord Jesus to the people of Israel. So it was. That isn't popular teaching today, but it's true. It's plain biblical truth. And this man confirms it. That word, verse 37, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And then he goes on to sum up what the Lord Jesus did. How that the Jews, verse 39, slew him and he was hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive forgiveness. Remission of sins. And immediately, the Holy Spirit fell. It was another little Pentecost, only on a miniature scale. And it included the Gentiles, so God is going to endorse now what this man had done. But I want to notice the reaction of those that were with them. Verse 45. And they of the circumcision, that's the Jews, which believe, save Jews, were astonished. As many as came with Peter, why were they astonished? What made them look open-mouthed? Well, this is what it was. Because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, friends, if this isn't some new thing, why should they be astonished? Why, if we are told, as we are so many times, that both Jews and Gentiles were saved on the day of Pentecost, the novelty would have worn off. By this time, they'd never heard of such a thing. Fancy God pouring out his Spirit on Gentiles, outsiders, outside the covenant bounds. They were astonished. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized but to receive the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now, of course, it's a pity we've got a chapter break. I want you to read on. Because those who came with Peter were not the only ones that were astonished. It upset the mother church at Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, when Peter came down from the game, they pulled him up. They said, look here, Peter, we've heard some terrible things about you. What have you been doing? You've been having dealings with a Gentile. Oh, that's shocking. And that's not bigotry either, as we've seen. Because they were still adhering to God's law in the Old Testament. Peter has to go over all the matter, all over again, to the Mother Church at Jerusalem to get them to understand about this new thing that Gentiles were at last being touched. And the purpose of God was widening to take them in. Let's see for ourselves. And the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Oh, they said, this is awful. Contended with this man. Say, you went in to men uncircumcised. You went into Gentiles and did eat with them. Now, I know that sounds quite a stupid thing to us. I say, well, what is there harm having a meal with a Gentile? Well, people who talk like that don't know the Bible. They don't know the Old Testament. That's why they say, of course, these Jews were bigoted. These were faithful men, as far as God had revealed up to this point. So, verse 4, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it in order to then say. He goes all through the vision which God's given him, and he finally comes down in verse 17 saying this, forasmuch then as God gave them, that's the Gentiles, the like gift as he did to us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? He's saying, why blame me? You must blame God if it's wrong. What can I do about it? And when we read verse 18, note their reaction to Gentile blessing too. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Can't you almost hear the surprise in their voice as they say it? Why? Fancy. It actually granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. That was the mother church at Jerusalem. Surely it must be clear. It isn't a matter of argument. It's so clear that this was the first time, apart from the ministry amongst the Samaritans, and they weren't Gentiles in the ordinary sense. Don't forget that. For they could trace their pedigree back to Abraham. They were at a distance from Israel, yes. But apart from that, this was the first time that we have Gentile blessing. So the Apostle Peter, as I say, he turns the keys of this earthly kingdom to the kingdom people, first of all, tells them that they've got to repent. They were pricked in their hearts. Many were converted and saved. And presently the Gentile is brought in too. He's going to be added to this company. Now what were these churches, these local assemblies? They were first fruits of this earthly kingdom, friends. You can call them kingdom churches, if you like, because that's completely biblical in thought, if not in actual words. They were earnests of what God was prepared to do on a large scale if the whole nation repented. First fruits of this kingdom ministry. The very fact that the kingdom didn't come in, it was held up again through the unbelief of this people, and if we feel something more than that, the great enemy of God, Satan, behind it. Doubtless, when at the end of the Acts, this people having been put to the test for this long period, something like 40 years, roughly, doubtless Satan thought that he'd finished the purpose of God when at last he brought this nation to be unusable. But he hadn't. God takes the wise in their own craftiness. God had a secret up his sleeve, I could use such an expression, that Satan knew nothing about, nor did anybody else. And after that, this secret is revealed. I want to tell you who are listening to me, especially to those of you who are believers, I want to tell you this, that in the New Testament, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to be. And if you're interested to get God's best, well, I ask you just to listen to these talks a little longer. I ask you not merely to accept the theme because I am saying it. I want you to go to the scriptures, to the word of God, as I point out, and see for yourself whether God has written these things or not. If it means unlearning, well, be willing to unlearn. I know some of these things do shake us up. Some of these old ideas we've had die hard, yes. But if we can let them go, and we're willing to sit at the Lord's feet and say, Lord, through your word, you just teach me. Teach me afresh, if need be. Believe me. Discoveries, wonderful discoveries, are coming for each one of us.